You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Get her wires back in their seats. We can get this thing going. Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7. A couple announcements. Tonight, the teens are going to meet here. If your teens are available, encourage them to come back and help with some setup and decoration for Bible school tonight, 6:30 to 8:30. Jenny has said she has ice cream sandwiches. And if you don't feel like helping, which you should feel like helping, come for the ice cream sandwiches, and it will be a good time, 6:30, 8:30, 19s back here at the church. Also, we've been passing out a little bookmark, and it's called Learning Christ Together, and it's some readings and things you can do to prepare for next week's message, get into God's Word, some things to read. I was gone all week, and I made one last week and apparently forgot to send it to Rose. So there is no bookmark this morning. Hopefully by Tuesday it will be on the website. I'll ask her to include the link to that in the Springview Weekly email, and you can pick up that information there. Apologize for that. Exodus chapter 7. We are in the middle of a series in Exodus chapters 1 through 18 called Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord? This morning we consider, from Exodus 7 and into chapter 8, the God who judges. Let's look at Exodus chapter 7 together. This is God's word. The Lord said to Pharaoh, "See, I've made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." And Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourself by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Well, then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Father, I pray now as we look at your word that you would help us. We need to see what it really says. We need to see the truth it's really communicating to us. We'll need your help for those things. But Father, we need even more. We need help not just to see and understand it. We need help to believe it. We need your help to receive it as good. And we need your help to put into practice the truth that we learn. So Father, I ask now for that grace, for my own heart and for the heart of every person here. I pray that you would open our eyes where they're closed and blinded. I pray that you'd open our ears where they're shut and deaf. I pray you'd open our hearts where they're hard and make them soft and tender, ready to receive your good word. I pray that you'd do this for our good, for our joy in you, and especially for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A big story, a big dramatic event requires a big reason and a big purpose. It's not always so. A number of years ago, before we had kids, we were traveling back from Florida with my wife's sister's family, and they had a couple small kids. And my nephew, Brendan, was about 3 years old, and we lived in Kentucky at the time. They lived yet in Michigan, so we didn't see them much. And so as we drove back, we were in two cars, and we were on the same road at the time, I-75, in the south part of Georgia, and we're driving along it, and Kelly went to ride in the car with her sister and brother and the kids because she didn't get to see them much. And I was driving alone in my car that I had recently bought. It was a used car. It had air conditioned when I bought it. By the time we left Florida, it had no air conditioning. And of course, we were stopped in traffic, so there was no breeze. So she's in the van in front of me, and I'm behind her in my car sweating. And she texts and says, "Brendan is screaming. Just screaming. Why? We don't know. Screaming. 3 years old. On and on. This goes on for about 45 minutes, maybe an hour. Finally, we get off the highway. We get off, and I'm glad to get off because it's hot and I want to go in somewhere where there's air conditioning. They all get out. They're all frazzled because this three-year-old's been screaming for an hour. And my sister-in-law, brother-in-law, they go back to get him out of his car seat, and he's just all worked up, hot, sweaty, and just mad. And they're all just like an hour of screaming in the car. And finally, my sister-in-law's like, "Brendan, what's the problem? What is wrong?" And he gets out of his seat and he bends over and he picks his hat up off the floor. He's like, "Just wanted my hat." And they're like, "Why didn't you tell us an hour ago that you just wanted your hat? An hour of screaming, all this drama, all this frustration." And the reason was just a hat that had fallen on the floor. A big drama and a big story requires a big purpose. Exodus and the plagues, the story that we're entering into here, is a big story. It's a big story that God is writing. We get that sense clearly in these first few verses. Just look at the first four verses of chapter 7 that we looked at. Just look at how many of the sentences, this is how it's phrased. "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh." Verse 2, "You shall speak all that I command you." Verse 3, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, though I multiply my signs and wonders. I will lay my hand on Egypt." On and on, God's saying, "I will do these things." In fact, as we go through the next four chapters of plagues, every one will end with saying, "Pharaoh's heart was hardened, as the Lord had said." God is writing the story. It's playing out the way He wants it to play out. And a story this intense, this dramatic, needs a good purpose. It needs a big reason. And with the plagues that are coming up, it's only going to get bigger and more intense. Reminds me a little bit of England during the Blitz. In 1940, Germany, the Luftwaffe, is bombing London nightly, 57 nights in a row. They bomb the city. High stakes, high drama. The Third Reich is ascendant. England alone in Europe is holding out. The U.S. is not in the war yet. And both sides are telling a story. Germany's telling a story of a nation that was wrongly humiliated in the aftermath of World War I, a nation that has a racial destiny, a nation that needs Lebensraum, it needs living space in Europe. And they're telling the story, high stakes, we must attack. And Churchill and England are telling a different story. British pride and patriotism, the need to stand up for freedom against tyranny, to defend the free world. The stakes are high, the drama is big, the reasons are large and expansive. A big story should have a big reason. Exodus and the plagues are a big story. And the devastation and the drama are even bigger than the Blitz. And this requires a big purpose. And the passage gives it to us. Look at verse 5. "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. He doesn't mean, "Oh, you're the Lord. I was wondering who the Lord was. It's you." That's not what he means. I remember when Moses and Aaron first went to Pharaoh. We saw it a couple weeks ago in chapter 5. God says, "Let my people go." And what does Pharaoh say? "Who's the Lord that I should obey him and listen to his voice? Who's that?" God's going to answer that question. Egypt is going to know who the Lord is. When this is done, they will not wonder. They will not be ignorant. They will not be able to say, "Who's the Lord that we should listen to him?" They will know who he is. And it's not just Egypt. We'll see other places in this passage that God wanted Israel to know this. He wanted Pharaoh to know this. We'll see later, he wanted the nations of the world to know, because of what happens here, who the Lord is. But the striking thing is how he wants to be known. What he wants them to see. Look at verse 4. Pharaoh won't listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of what? Judgment. And the Egyptians will know that I'm the Lord. I'm going to bring my people out with great acts of judgment. And the people will know that I'm the Lord. Imagine an Egyptian, after the plagues are done, the 10th plague is over. The land has been decimated by flies and gnats and frogs and locusts and hail and boils and darkness and the death of the firstborn. Imagine an Egyptian man sitting on his front porch. I don't know if they had front porches, but this one is. Looking out over the land. So this is who the Lord is? The Lord is God that does this? Son's dead. My neighbor's son's dead. Our country's ruined. This is who the Lord is. And somehow you get transported to the seat right next to him. And he says, this is who the Lord is? A God who does this kind of stuff? Right? What do you say? Oh, well, he doesn't normally do. That's not what he's really like. It was a bad day for him. He was really irritable. What would you say? And maybe you have a different idea. You say, you know what? Actually, let me show you a different picture of God. And you lead him along and you go way to the north and way to the east. And that's actually south and west. You go way to the north and way to the east. And you cross around a big body of water. And there's a group of people, a big group of people, and they're dancing and celebrating and praising the Lord for his salvation. And you say, look at them. God saved them. That's what he's like. What does the Egyptian say? He scratches his head, furrows his brow, and says, I'm confused. Is he like that? A God of kindness and blessing? Or is he a God of severity and judgment? What's he like? This is a very important question. His relationship with the Lord depends on knowing what he's really like. Your relationship and my relationship with the Lord depends on knowing what he's really like. What is he really like? A God of blessing? Or a God of judgment? Now, the mistake that we'll most commonly make is that we'll pick one or the other. We'll see God as only judge. He's a God that just pounds his enemies into submission. And he's brutal, and he likes to take out vengeance and judgment on people. And then, if that is our picture of who God is, we either live in a kind of slavish fear. I don't want to make him mad. I don't want to make him angry. I'm always worried. I'm always upset. I'm always feel like I'm walking on eggshells around him. And then we have no joy and no hope and no encouragement. Or, as many do, they see a God of judgment and they just say, I don't have any use for a God like that. Don't need him. God who devastates nations, who puts people to death. I don't want that kind of God. And many people just reject him altogether. But others see God as only kindness and blessing. He's a God who saves. He's a God who gives us what he wants. And all of a sudden, our picture of God gets kind of small, and we just expect he's going to give us things. Several years ago, when we first moved into our house, I inherited from someone an old lawnmower that never quite worked right. So I'd mow it once or twice, it would break, and I'd eventually fix it. I'd mow once or twice, it'd break again. Some of you may have a lawnmower like that. Some of you may have multiple lawnmowers like that. But So for several weeks, I would ride my bike over to Steve and Janie Slagle's house. They live about a mile from us. Janie remembers this. I'd ride my bike over there, and I would get Steve's lawnmower. And he had an even bigger John Deere 54-inch lawnmower. And I would drive that lawnmower through his subdivision, through the subdivision next to it, across White Lake Road, up the hill into our subdivision. I'd mow my lawn, and then I'd drive it back. And it always felt a little weird, but it was like I didn't have a lot of good alternatives. Well, one day I was over there, and I get this lawnmower, and Jeannie comes out. She goes, "Oh, I got something for the kids." And she comes out, and she starts, like, stuffing some toys under the seat. And then there was, like, the big arm that adjusts the ring, and she, like, hooked these big plastic, I don't even know what they were, some kind of big toys. So pretty soon my lawnmower, Steve's lawnmower, is covered with these toys. And so, all right, our kids are glad to get gifts from Miss Janie. So I take off out of their driveway down the road, and I get around again to the next subdivision. I'm driving along, and all of a sudden I turn around, and there's like four or five kids behind me on bikes riding along, going, like, I'm like the ice cream guy, but on a lawnmower carrying toys. And I'm like, get away, I guess a dog, get away, I don't have, this isn't for you, it's for my kids, they're chasing me along, right? What's this guy got? Is he giving that stuff away? And when we get an image of God as only kindness and love, it's like, we're just following along in his wake. What are you going to give me today? What do you have for me now? What fun thing did you come here to bring me? And we lose who God really is. If we're to know God as he truly is, and as he wants us to know him, we must know him both in his kindness and his judgment. Paul says in Romans 11, think about this carefully. He says of God, note his kindness and his severity. Note his kindness and his severity. We don't pick. We don't say, I want the kind God. I don't want the severe God. We have a God who is kind and severe. You and I couldn't really do that. We couldn't pull it off. Great Scottish writer of the early 1800s, Chalmers, talked about the diverse excellencies of Christ. Christ is completely kind, and he is completely righteous and just, all at the same time. Over the next couple weeks, especially, we're going to consider God's kindness. In fact, next week, we're going to try to answer the question, why do some people find themselves receiving kindness from God and others' judgment? We'll think about that next Sunday. And the answer is important, and it may not be what you think. But this morning, God's Word presses us to consider God's judgment. He wants to be known, and he wants to be known in his judgment. Listen, God is not God if he's not the judge. God is not God if he's not the judge. Now, that fact might not be obvious to us. We might look at this situation in Egypt and we think, oh, I've got a better plan. Here's what we could do. The Egyptians could just wake up one morning and all of a sudden the Israelites are all just gone. God could supernaturally teleport them to the promised land, and then he wouldn't have to have all this judgment on the Egyptians. And when they get to the promised land, instead of executing judgment on the people there, God could just teleport them to sparsely inhabited places in the other parts of the world, and nobody would have to get hurt, and no judgment would have to happen. Isn't that a better plan? God says, no. No. God is determined to execute judgment on Pharaoh and on Egypt. As we'll see in a couple weeks in chapter 9, God will say to Pharaoh, I could have ended this a long time ago. It's not one plague, it's not two plagues, it's 10 plagues. He didn't need 10. This could already be done. But, God says, I've got a plan here. I'm prolonging this so that you and the whole earth will know that I am the Lord. God is not God if he's not judge. Let me give you an example, an illustration. It's not perfect. I'm hesitant to bring it up. You remember last year during COVID, lots of things were shut down, and for an extended period of time, the barber shops were shut down. And you'll recall the barber in Owosso who defied the shutdown order and continued to cut hair. Now, you may think that the governor's order was silly. Maybe it was. You may think it was drastic to take his license away and shut him down altogether. Perhaps it's so. But whether you agree with her policy or not, you have to see she had no choice but to shut him down. Because a leader who can't enforce their policies isn't going to be leader for very long. You can't allow your authority to be flaunted and keep your authority. Authority that is constantly flaunted is weak. How much more then with God? That God would sit back. Now, his strength, his power, his authority is never in question. It's never hanging on the edge. It's never doubtful or unsure whether he will maintain his authority. But he will not simply sit back and let it be flaunted forever. He is patient and he's kind. He gives much time to repent. We won't take time to turn there today, but we could go back to Genesis 15 when God makes his promise to Abraham back 400 plus years, probably 600 years before this. And God will say to Abraham, listen, your people are going to go down into a land that's not their own. They're going to be enslaved there. I'm going to bring them back with acts of judgment. And the reason is because the people where Abraham is in the promised land, he says, their time isn't full yet. In other words, I'm going to give them more time to repent. And he gives them 400 years. Eventually, God says, that's enough. It's enough time. I've given them a chance to repent, and they haven't. And now judgment's coming. See, God isn't saving his people here from benign, unfortunate circumstances. He is saving them from hostile, demonically inspired powers who have set themselves up against God and his people. His fight isn't just against Pharaoh and the Egyptian people, it's against their gods. He's not content to bypass them. Well, I'll just transport my people away. He judges them. He puts them in their place so the Egyptians will know, so that all the nations that hear about these events will know, so that Israel herself will know, you can't trust these gods. You can't put your hope in these gods. They're going to put their hope in some god. And God is going to take all of them and squash them down and shrink them down and beat them up. So that anyone thinking at all will say, I'm trusting in those gods. I'm not putting my hope in them. I'm not abandoning this God for them. He's going to put them in their place. And he wants Israel to see it. He wants Pharaoh to see it. He wants Egypt to see it. He wants the nations to see it. He wants you and I to see it. He put them down. He put them in their place. Don't put your trust in them. This whole passage is laced with military power imagery. Even in verse 4, I'll lay my hand on Egypt, I will bring my hosts, that is my armies. Some translate my divisions, my regiments. I'll bring my armies out of Egypt under my authority, under his command. God's power is on display in salvation, but not just in salvation, also in judgment. Not just in blessing his people, but in exposing the weakness and fraudulence of every pretender, every idol that would take his place. God is not God if he's not judge. And the question for us is, will we regard and reckon him as such? Not merely as a theological postulate, God is judge, but as an essential part of how we relate to him. Will we live as though God is the judge? As though he is the one who exercises authority over us and over this world, as though he is the one we have to answer to? Will we know him and live in regard to him as judge? Will we submit to him as judge? Will we worship him for his righteous judgments? The story of the plagues puts God's righteous judgment on display. I don't have time to read all of these verses this morning, but we see it in four displays here in this section. We see it starting in verse 8 when Moses and Aaron appear before Pharaoh. God tells Moses in verse 9, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourself by working a miracle, you'll say to Aaron, take your staff, cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a spirit or a serpent. And so you remember the story. He'll throw his staff down and it turns into a snake, and Pharaoh calls his sorcerers, his magicians, and they replicate it. Now, how did they do that? We're not really sure. It might be demonic power. It might be some kind of sleight of hand trick. There are stories of snake charmers who could, through various means, cause a snake to become stiff, almost like a staff, and then when you throw it on the ground, it would snap out of it, and there's lots. We don't really know. Probably, though, it's some kind of sleight of hand, kind of magic trick. Perhaps it's demonically inspired. We just don't know. But they find a way, at least to Pharaoh's satisfaction, to match it. To say, oh, we can do this too. That doesn't prove anything. We can match this as well. And they swallow. But Aaron's staff swallows up. Aaron's snake swallows up theirs. But Pharaoh's heart is hard. He won't listen. So then the first plague comes. And God tells Moses to strike the water, and it will turn into blood. Now, the Nile River is at the center of what Egypt is. If you think about a modern map of Egypt, you're familiar with it all, you think of it as essentially a big square. The Nile River runs more or less through the middle of it. Egypt is rock, sand, desert, except for one tiny strip, a river, and a couple miles on either side that gets irrigated by it. So when you think of Egypt and where people live, it's all in this little narrow strip in the middle that runs along the Nile River. They're entirely dependent on it. Every year the Nile will flood, rains way in the line, 4,000 miles long, whatever it is, way down sub-Saharan Africa. The river runs up, it floods, it brings that rich silt and dirt, and it spills up over the banks. And in that overflow over the years, there is a narrow stretch of excellent farmland. Even today you can see places in Egypt, you see pictures where it's like it's crops, field, nice dirt right here, and then you take a big step and it's like, and now it's all desert. That's as far as we've irrigated. Herodotus, the Greek historian back in the 5th century B.C., famously called Egypt the gift of the Nile. Absolutely dependent on the river. And the land outside the Nile, that little strip of land they called the Black Land, and everything else was called the Red Land. The Red Land was a place of chaos, danger, death. People lived in the Black Land. The burial places, like the Valley of the Kings, just outside the Black Land and the Red Land. God turns the Nile River red with blood. Whether it's literally blood or some other means by which he turns it red like blood, it's difficult to say, but it kills the fish in the sea or in the river. It becomes undrinkable. It is, first of all, a major, major inconvenience, potentially life-threatening, but it also strikes at the Nile itself as a symbol of power and life and even of the gods of Egypt. And God judges them, asserts his authority over it. That's the first plague. Somehow, though, through some means, Pharaoh's magicians match it, at least to the satisfaction of Pharaoh, and he hardens his heart and doesn't let them go. The second plague, then, comes up in chapter 8. Again, I won't take time to read it all, but there are frogs everywhere. Maybe you like frogs. My kids tend to like frogs. We have a swimming pool right behind our house, and the frogs love our swimming pool. We were out on a walk several weeks ago, and there's really no other water or pools around us. And we came around down around the corner several houses away, and like, listen to the frogs. Where's that coming from? That's coming from our house. It's coming from our pool. Our kids like to catch the frogs, and but these frogs were everywhere. Everywhere. All sorts of places. I mean, they come up on the land absolutely everywhere you go. It says Nile will swarm with them. They'll go into your bedroom, on your bed, into the house of your service, into your ovens, your kneading bowls. They'll come up everywhere. This time Pharaoh comes to Moses and Aaron. He says, okay, plead with the Lord. Take them away. Take them away. And Moses says, verse 9 of chapter 8, he says, be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and your servants and for your people, that the frogs may be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile. And Pharaoh said, tomorrow. Moses said, so be it as you say, so that you may know there's no one like the Lord our God. In other words, okay, Pharaoh, you pick when they're going to go away. Because there'll be no way for it to be, there's no way for it to be a trick. There's no way for me to know, oh, I know they're going to leave at a certain time. If you pick the time and it happens, clearly, it's because God has made it happen. And that's in fact what happens. But of course, Pharaoh doesn't submit. He doesn't turn. He doesn't want to. He hardens his heart again. The third plague, starting in verse 16 of chapter 8, is the gnats. There's some debate on whether gnats are to be understood as gnats as we think of them. Some people say it's mosquitoes. Others say perhaps lice. Aaron stretches out his staff. There's gnats all over in Egypt. But noticeably, chapter 8, verse 18, says the magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." So even Pharaoh's magicians, his own servants, are starting to say, they don't say it quite so strongly, "This is the hand of God." That's what God had said back in chapter 7, but it is the finger of God. In other words, this isn't a trick. There's something divine. There's a bit of miracle going on here. We can't match that. And if the Egyptian magicians can't match it, then probably no magicians could. It is a divine and supernatural thing. In all of these, God is displaying his power and his judgment. These plagues are relatively minor. They're a nuisance. You can survive. Frogs are a pain, but eventually they go away. Gnats are a pain, but as we'll see over the next couple of weeks, the plagues get more and more severe, leading toward that final judgment on the firstborn son. God is not God if he's not judge. Will we regard him as such? Will we live as though he is? Sometimes people will say, "Well, you know, the God of the Old Testament was a God of judgment, but not the God of the New Testament." No, the God of the New Testament is like, it's Jesus. It's kindness. It's all kindness and love. But it doesn't really reflect well what we see in the New Testament. Think of how Jesus is presented near the end of the story in Revelation 19. Let me read a few verses to you. It says, Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. The name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We see, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New, a God who was kind and severe. Not partially kind and partially severe. Completely kind and completely severe. We will not know him or relate to him rightly if we don't know him or relate to him. The greatest display of the kindness and severity of God is at the cross. Because at the cross, when God's Son, Jesus, is put there, who willingly goes there to the cross, we see the severity and justice and judgment of God poured out on him. God's wrath, all of God's righteous, holy wrath and judgment against sin, he pours out on Jesus, so that he might pour out his kindness and love on all who put their trust and faith in Jesus. He is the substitute. He carries God's wrath and judgment in our place. As we look at the Bible, we see ample evidence that God is kind and loving and blesses his people. And we need to remember it. We need to see it. We need to embrace it. And at the same time, if we lose the fact that God is righteous and holy and judges sin, we will lose an accurate and clear picture of who God is. God will start to become smaller to us, less significant, less serious, less important for us to reckon with him and obey him and follow him wholeheartedly. note the kindness and severity of God. Father, I pray that you would help us. Lord, many of us need to be reminded of your love and kindness and grace, and we will spend much time here doing that. But Lord, in this passage this morning, we are reminded and need to be reminded that you make yourself known also in judgment. Someday every one of us will stand before you. I pray that everyone here is ready for that day. I pray that every person here would note the kindness and severity of God, would embrace your kindness and grace displayed on the cross by trusting in Jesus, that your severe and just and righteous judgment poured out on him might stand in our place. Father, we need and want to see you truly as you truly are. And I pray that we won't make you small. We won't think you weak and unable to accomplish your purposes and enforce your will. And Lord, I pray that we would have a high and powerful and holy vision of you. But I pray the fact that you are judged would not lead us to discouragement or despair, to think that you're hard to please, quickly angry. Rather, I pray that it would drive us to Christ, where we find your grace and mercy and hope. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to thank you for coming this morning. It's been good to be here with you. We encourage you to take time to fellowship with one another. We send you out with these verses from Jude. Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. God bless you. Have a great day.